Our studies in the book of Genesis, I would really encourage you to order a CD of last week's because it is so fundamental to our study of the first 11 chapters of Genesis because of the controversy that the first 11 chapters seemed to bring up, not only with atheists and skeptics and evolutionists, but even those in liberal denominations and churches. Now, my intention was to try to move along as quickly as possible, and so we're going to read verses 1 through 5, but that's all we're going to do, just read verses 1 through 5. I'm going to spend a lot of time on verse 2 as well as verse 1. Last week, as it was introductory, we didn't spend time to look carefully at chapter 1, verse 1. So we will do that, and with verse 2. So in reading verses 3 through 5, you get to know what we're going to look at next week. So if you will, please stand with me if you're able to. And let's read verses 1 through 5 of Genesis chapter 1. And then we will pray, and then we will get right into our study. Genesis 1, verse 1, let's read together. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word much more closely and with the purpose and intention, Lord, of realizing how great your word is and how wonderful it is to know that you are a God that is one who can create out of nothing things that no one can ever even think of doing. And we are blessed to know that not only did you create us with purpose, and you created us for your pleasure, you also did something great in sending your only begotten Son, who we know is Jesus Christ, and who is also called the Creator, to come to this earth to die for our sins, and to shed his blood that we may be forgiven of our sins. And so we thank you, Lord, for your great plan and your great purposes. May we continue to learn and to grow. Give us wisdom to understand these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Y'all may be seated. Now, if you were paying close attention to last week's introductory study of the book of Genesis, you may have noticed that I left out a very significant name from the evolutionists that were mentioned. But I'm sure they wouldn't have become evolutionists without the theories espoused and promoted by one Charles Darwin. I purposely didn't mention him last time because it was important to establish without any reservation whatsoever that God, in the beginning, created the heaven and the earth. There are countless numbers of people in the evolutionary sciences, and when I say that, I usually put quotations around it. But there are countless numbers of people in the evolutionary sciences who extol to near worship the person and work of Darwin. One Darwinian evolutionist and atheist, Frank Zindler, in a debate with Christian apologist William Lane Craig, said this. He said, "The most devastating thing, though, that biology did to Christianity was the discovery of biological evolution. Now that we know that Adam and Eve were never real people, I don't know how they knew that. That was my comment, by the way. Now that we know that Adam and Eve were never real people, the central myth of Christianity is destroyed. If there never was an Adam and Eve, there never was original sin. If there never was original sin, there is no need of salvation. If there is no need of salvation, there is no need for a Savior. And I submit that puts Jesus, historical or otherwise, into the ranks of the unemployed. I think that evolution is absolutely the death knell of Christianity. I think that Frank Zindler, if there is enough time between now and the coming of the Lord, will come to realize, as many people in the past did, when they would attack the person and work of Jesus Christ and attack those who believe in Jesus, that he himself will go by the way of men like Descartes and others who denied God, and therefore God continues on. Christianity continues on. Christianity is alive and well because we have a God who created the heavens and the earth and who sent his only begotten Son, that we who were stained with sin from the very beginning could have life everlasting through him. But this is the kind of influence that Darwin continues to have on much of the scientific and philosophic community today, because if Darwin was right, man is simply an animal with no moral accountability. And his sinful sexual desires are merely natural survival instincts. He can do as he pleases. And this is what Darwin wrote in his own autobiography. And listen carefully to what he said. He said, "A man who has no assured and ever-present belief in the existence of a personal God or a future existence with retribution and reward can have for his rule of life, as far as I can see, only to follow those impulses and instincts which are the strongest or which seem to him the best ones." End quote. Is it any wonder that Adolf Hitler and the leadership of the Third Reich in Nazi Germany embraced Darwin's theories, providing them with a scientific justification for the policies they pursued once they came to power? Policies such as eugenics, the study and the practice of selective breeding applied to humans, the policy and practice of euthanasia, which, by the way, the word euthanasia literally means good death, the practice of ending life in a painless manner, politics or policies and practices of infanticide, the practice of intentionally killing an infant, abortion, of course, we know what that is, and racial extermination. What was called by the Nazis the final solution. And so the contrast, the controversy and contention between Darwinian evolution and Christianity may be formidable and somewhat frightening, but not impossible to make clear distinctions, as we saw last time. We learned last time that verse 1 alone pushed aside atheism by asserting and emphasizing God's existence, polytheism by declaring that God is one, and pantheism by separating creator God from matter. In other words, God is above his creation, not in every part of his creation, so to speak. But let's add to that list that verse 1 also refutes other things. Verse 1 refutes materialism, because matter had a beginning. Verse 1 refutes dualism, because God was alone when he created. Verse 1 refutes humanism, because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. Verse 1 also refutes evolutionism, because God created all things. They didn't just evolve. God created, and it was so. We learn from the scriptures that Jesus Christ our Lord was the Creator and is labeled as such by Paul in Colossians 1 verses 15 and 16. And I've expanded now the view of this section because I want you to read verses 12 through 17. Colossians 1, 12 through 17 says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption." So you see that now this is talking about Jesus. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So Jesus Christ alone, you see. Not the evolutionary process or even natural laws. Jesus Christ alone is worthy to be exalted. And he's worthy to be exalted because he is the Creator. And that is what we read in Revelation 4:11 when it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, as we prepare to examine and exposit the first five verses of chapter 1, there are a few facts that we need to consider and remember. First of all, that the authorship of Genesis is given to Moses. The authorship of Genesis is given to Moses, even though we don't know exactly how he received it from the Lord. It is safe to say that he received it by divine and direct revelation from God, and then recorded the revelation as it was given to him. And since there were so many who questioned his authorship as well as the creation question, it is fair to say that Moses didn't write Genesis 1 according to the theories of creation current in the schools of his own day. Even though we learn from Stephen in his great message in Acts 7, verse 22, that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Well, people have said, well, because he came out of Egypt, in the sense that he grew up in Egypt and he was certainly learned in all of the wisdom of Egypt. Well, Egyptian myth, now listen to this, listen carefully. Egyptian myth hypothesized or assumed a primeval ocean upon which appeared an egg. From the egg was born the sun god. And the sun god had four children: Geb, Shu, Tefnut, and Nut. Well, this is nutty to begin with. From the rivalries of those God-born children of the sun, the creation took place. That's the Egyptian creation myth. So, I don't think Moses applied any of that to Genesis chapter 1. Last week I mentioned the Babylonian creation epic, which is called Enuma Elish. It is the story of plot and counterplot amongst the gods, the story of banquets and rivalry and war. That's what you read in when you read the Babylonian creation epic. And then there were the Greeks who pictured a mythical giant named Atlas. We've all heard of Atlas, I'm sure. But the Greeks pictured a mythical giant named Atlas standing at the borders of the earth, upholding the white heavens on tireless head and arms. We've all seen the picture. And let's not forget the Hindus, because they had a creation epic too. The Hindus thought that the world rested on the backs of three elephants, which in turn stood on the back of a giant tortoise, which swam around in a cosmic sea. You guys aren't impressed. I'm glad. I would be laughing, actually. For people who think all of these great societies and all of these great cultures and all, had it all together. Well, they did in a lot of ways, but how they thought of creation is kooky and weird. Well, Genesis 1 avoids all those gross ideas and simply says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the Hebrew, it is Bereshit Elohim. In the beginning, God. The three words in the beginning is one word in the Hebrew, Bereshit. And the word God is the word Elohim. It is a plural word used with a masculine singular vowel. And I emphasize that, a masculine singular vowel. I got very burdened and frustrated years ago when there were certain Bible translators that were wanting to come up with new translations of the Bible that had more of a gender-neutral attitude to try to put that into the whole of the Bible. But you can't do that with God's name. Elohim, based upon the single El, it is a masculine singular vowel. And it means one God. But Elohim means one God, but more than one person. The I am at the end of any Hebrew word makes the word plural. But as the scriptures unfold, we see that God is being revealed as not only a triunity, we can even call it, if you will, a uniplurality. A uniplurality. In other words, there is one God, and as far as we can tell through the scriptures, it is one God in three persons. And so, three persons in one God, even in Genesis 1, we will see all three persons of the Godhead actively involved in creation. And then the Hebrew word for created is the word bara, sometimes spelled B-A-R-A or B-A-R-A-H. And the word simply means to create out of nothing. There is a Latin term that is used theologically for that, ex nihilo, N-I-H-I-L-O, which means out of nothing. That God, out of nothing, created what we see today. And only God can do that. Only God can create bara. There are other words for create, but not in the sense of creating out of nothing. They are words like the word asah. Men can make things, asah, or form things, yatsar, but he can't make the materials out of nothing. We work with what we can see, and we work with what we can touch, and we work with what we can form, but only God can create out of nothing. And we see that through this particular chapter, twice the word created is used. We'll get to the second usage later. Now, you might hear that in certain experiments, scientists are creating life in the laboratory. They are not. They might be adding intelligence to previously existing materials, forming things and making things, but they are not and never will bara. They will never create something out of nothing. No one can do that except God. You have to believe in either an eternal God or in the eternal existence of matter. Now, an honest scientist will tell you that the eternal existence of matter is impossible given the laws governing the material universe. And so, the eternally existing God of the Bible, Elohim, is the only alternative available. Again, either there is an eternal God who can create out of nothing, or there is matter as something that is eternally existing. And scientists will tell you, matter cannot eternally exist. So, what's the alternative? God created the heavens and the earth. Dr. Henry Morris paraphrased verse 1 this way. He says, "The transcendent, omnipotent Godhead called into existence the space, mass, time, universe. The transcendent, which means the one who is above all his creation, the omnipotent, the all-powerful Godhead, one God in three persons, called into existence, or spoke into existence, the space, mass, time, universe." And this leads us to understand the next phrase to study in verse 1, which is the heaven and the earth. By the way, the word heaven in the King James Version can also be stated as heavens. So there's really no controversy between King James Version that says heaven and earth and the New King James or any other of the modern translations that say heavens and earth, because it is written in the plural noun form anyway. Shamayim is the word. And so it corresponds itself, the word for heavens, actually corresponds to our modern term for space. Not to the final frontier, but space, in the sense of space, as well as mass, as well as time, all created, spoken into existence by God. Space we consider as the heavens. Sometimes they look at that word shamayim, thinking it's two words, one sham and the other mayim. Mayim is water, or waters, actually, as if where the waters come from, you know, their waters, I think it's the way it's translated. But nonetheless, it's talking really about space, the heavens as we know them completely. Earth likewise refers to the component of matter in the universe. So when he says that God created out of nothing the heavens, the space, the earth, matter, we also have to understand that as soon as something began, so did time. So there is space, mass, time created all at once. And as we shall see, at the time of initial creation, there weren't any stars or planets or any other material bodies in the universe. And they didn't come into being until the fourth day. So the materials of the universe were spoken into existence by Elohim. All the materials of the universe. Everything was created at that very moment in time when God spoke them into existence. Space, mass, or matter, and time. And it is important to note that matter includes energy as well, and this is important, as we shall see in a moment, when we deal very briefly with the laws of thermodynamics. Now here's an important question leading us to examine verse 2. When did God do this? When did God create the heavens and the earth? Well, many scientists, especially astronomers, suggest that the universe is at least 20 billion years old. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week when we began our understanding of the way that evolutionists need to have a lot of time and a lot of distance to give time for things to evolve. The Bible simply says God spoke everything into existence, and then a pattern was given to us of 6 days in which God created. We, of course, will get into that one of these days when we get there. But the question is, when did God create, or when did God do this? So they say that the evolutionary astronomers suggest that the universe is at least 20 billion years old. Now, the most renowned system of biblical chronology, which is that of James Usher, places creation at 4004 B.C., which is less than 7,000 years ago. Now, scientists go crazy when they hear this. That's why Christians are unscientific. That's why they're illiterate. That's why they don't understand things. So how can we account for this apparent discrepancy between science and the Bible? Well, first of all, scientists fail to take into account that when God created the universe, He created it with an appearance of age and maturity. He created the world and all that is in it. He created the universe and all that is in it with an appearance of age and maturity. Light, as we will see in verse 3, simply filled the universe at God's command. Scientists will say, well, we need to have the speed of light, which helps us to determine, you know, how far light has to travel. Therefore, you know, when we put that together with the idea of time, then we have to figure that light traveling at the speed that it does means that we would have to then consider the world or the earth age to be much older, you know, to account for their speculations that the world is 4.5 billion years old or 15 billion years old or 20 billion years old. I've heard up to 30 billion years old with some people. They just need a little bit more time. And galaxies far, far away. But God created the universe with this appearance of age and maturity. Think about this. In a couple of days, as far as creation is concerned in our text, in a couple of days, there will be trees created, already bearing fruit. That's an appearance of age and maturity. One person will go pick up a rock outside, not, you know, a chip off of a concrete or anything, but just go pick up a rock. This rock is how old? It's as old as everything else in this universe when God created it. But whatever it is that you need to determine that age of that rock, could put it, you know, billions of years away. But it could only be anywhere between 7 and 10,000 years old. I want you to consider this too. We did say that Jesus is the creator, didn't we? We saw it very clearly. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2. That all things were created by Him and for Him, and all things, you know, and, well, what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, I should say. And various other places. Well, turn to John chapter 2 for just a moment. As you're turning there, you probably realize that John chapter 2 gives us a story of Jesus at a wedding in Cana or Cana. And so let's read that. In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone. Interesting. 6 water pots. How many days did God use to create the heavens and the earth? 6. Interesting number. There were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, it's been a long time since I measured a firkin. So, consider that 2 or 3 firkins is actually 20 or 30 gallons. But you know that because of your New King James, if you have that. Or any other translation. But then Jesus saith unto them. Now notice, these are pretty big things. 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. Notice, with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. In other words, take some of that water, or take some of that which is in the the vessels and give it to the ruler of the feast, and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was or where it came from, but the servants which drew the water knew, because Jesus had told them what to do, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. What did Jesus do? He created wine that had the appearance and the age of the best kind of wine that could be made of that time. We have to understand something. Jesus wasn't making grape juice. He made wine. They started with good wine. They ran out. They thought, well, if we just go to the other stuff, it's not as good. Jesus made it with the appearance. So the ruler of the feast assumed that the present was the key to the past. What I mean by this, in other words, is that he reasoned based on what he knew happens in the present. What happens in the present? The wine had come from grapes grown on vines, grapes that had been harvested, grapes that had been crushed, fermented, and bottled. That takes time, doesn't it? He thought it had taken a long period of time, but he was wrong. Jesus had, in fact, created this wine. God created a mature, fully developed creation because it was meant to be in existence immediately, so that when Adam and Eve walked the earth 3 days later, their food needs would be met. That's just reasonable and rational for God to do that. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The New King James says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Very similar. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The word moved there, we'll see in a moment, is a little bit more accurate. Some Christians have looked at this verse as a result of some catastrophe which destroyed the original creation of verse 1. This is called the gap theory. Now, there are variations to the gap theory that many people have. If you have a Schofield Bible, especially one of the older Schofield Bibles, then you'll realize that some of the notes that are in there about verse 2, we'll talk about this gap theory in detail. But while there are variations to this theory, the most basic is that the creation of Genesis 1:1 may have taken place many years ago, possibly millions of years before, or even billions of years before. With all of the geological ages that atheistic scientists talk about inserted into a tremendous time gap, that's why it's called the gap theory, between verses 1 and 2. Now, verse 2 is said to be the description of the earth after a great cataclysm devastated the earth, leaving dark and covered with water. Leaving the earth dark and covered with water. That's why it says what it says. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So their thinking is that the catastrophe is it's usually explained as a divine judgment against Satan and his rebellion against God. Somewhere between the day that Jesus and God really spoke creation into existence and all the materials of creation. That at some time between that and verse 2, Satan, who had rebelled against God in eternity past, Isaiah chapter 14, where it talks about Lucifer and the fact that he gives those five great I ams, I'm going to sit on the high place. I'm going to, my throne's going to be there. People are going to come look at me. In other words, that rebellion that he's cast out in a third of his a third of the angels that followed him were cast out and evidently dropped on this particular place. And because of that, it was made to be dark, without form, without void. So following this cataclysmic judgment then, see, we have no time frame at this point because God created and then all this millions or billions of years pass, and then all of a sudden this happens, that God then recreated the world in the six literal days described in verses 3 through 31. Now, within this period of time, the gap theory proponents say that there was death and destruction before Adam sinned. Now, what's wrong with that? That there was death and destruction when Adam sinned, or before Adam sinned. Well, there's a number of things wrong with that. Because we are assuming that those words, without form and void and darkness, all have to imply that some great judgment happened. God does not speak of that. God does not make that an issue at this point. I want you to consider what the Apostle Paul said, because the issue here is about death and destruction being introduced before Adam even sins. And here's where that theory falls apart. Romans 5 verse 12. Therefore, Paul says, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Therefore, just as through one man sin, which man? Adam. That's confirmed in the scripture. And if you will notice again in 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since by man came death. By man came death, not by, you know, rebellious angels, not by Lucifer, but by man death came. Man's disobedience to God. So these gap theorists maintain that words found in verse 2, without form and void and darkness, proves the destruction of the original creation, allowing for millions, if not billions of years to pass before the recreation. But the phrase without form and void simply means this. It just means unformed and uninhabited. We always want to come to what a word means and to its most simple understanding. To be without form and void means to be unformed and uninhabited. And the word darkness on the face of the deep means that the universe was without energy of any kind yet. Not that the universe was fallen and that evil and became evil and then it needed recreation. Why wouldn't God let us know that? The materials that God created out of nothing, on the other hand, were just ready now for God, the Holy Spirit, to act upon, which He did by moving upon the face of the waters or hovering over the face of the waters. Now, the Spirit of God moved, it says. It meant that He shook or fluttered. And that's the pretty much the terminology. When God moved, as the Spirit of God moved, He shook, He fluttered scientifically. What did He do? He vibrated. Which means waves were created. When you study different forms of science, there are different types of waves. Sound waves, for instance. And waves, then, are things of measurement. And measuring especially of some type of energy. So God vibrated or energized and set the universe in motion and continues to empower it in that manner. It is here where certain laws are established. Certain natural laws become established at the moving of God upon the materials of the universe. The law of gravity, for one. Also the law, or the laws, I should say, of thermodynamics. Now, it's interesting that in my researching the laws of thermodynamics and desiring to simplify them, and we probably will come back to some of it little bit later to be a little bit more understanding, unless you already know about them. But as I was researching this, I ran across this statement attempting to explain the second law. It was a statement made by what I had to figure was a natural law evolutionary type of a website. But here is their explanation of the laws of thermodynamics. And I quote, heat cannot be transferred, and I put SICC there because it should be past tense. Heat cannot be transferred from a colder to a hotter body. As a result of this fact of thermodynamics, natural processes that involve energy transfer must have one direction, and all natural processes are irreversible. This law also predicts that the entropy, or the gradual destruction of something, of an isolated system always increases with time. Entropy is the measure of the disorder or randomness of energy and matter in a system. Because of the second law of thermodynamics, both energy and matter in the universe are becoming less useful as time goes on. Now listen to this. Perfect order in the universe, capital U, remember I talked about that last week. Perfect order in the universe occurred the instant after the Big Bang when energy and matter and all of the forces of the universe were unified. And I sat there and I said, where did that come from? Because that's speculation. We're talking about the law of thermodynamics. All of a sudden, this philosophy is brought into this explanation. So I checked the syllabus. They had a syllabus for all of these words that were used in this particular explanation of the laws of thermodynamics. And so in the syllabus, they had the Big Bang defined this way. Theory that suggests that about 15 billion years ago, all of the matter and energy in the universe, capital U, was concentrated into an area smaller than an atom. How do they know that? Did they observe it? You cannot make that science because it wasn't observed. It is speculation. So they said, at this instant, matter, energy, space, and time did not exist. And then suddenly, the universe began to expand at an incredible rate, and matter, energy, space, and time came into being. As the universe, capital U, expanded, matter began to coalesce into gas clouds, and then stars and planets. Some scientists believe that this expansion is finite and will one day cease. After this point in time, the universe, capital U, will begin to collapse into the Big Crunch until the Big Crunch occurs. Now, I've heard of the Big Bang, but I wasn't really familiar with the Big Crunch. So I thought I better check into the Big Crunch. So the Big Crunch is defined this way. The collapse of the universe, capital U, the collapse of the universe into its original form before the Big Bang. At the end of this process, matter, energy, space, and time will not exist. How existential. And I'm just sitting there going, first of all, what do they mean? And who gives them the right then to put all this other stuff in there? When in most cases, when you look up the laws of thermodynamics, it's given to you, and you know, you're dealing with heat and you're dealing with matter and you're dealing with time and things like that, which we will see soon enough. I'm running out of time, so we may not get it all in here. But I mention this because of these attempts to, again, add time to processes. But you see, once the laws of thermodynamics began, then it was only time before everything will actually deteriorate. That's the second law. Thomas Kandel, a Christian and a creation scientist, by the way, a very knowledgeable man, at the Seattle Creation Conference of 2004, shared some tremendous insights. I wish I could give you all of them tonight, but there's just a few things that you need to hear. He shared these tremendous insights into the laws of thermodynamics and God's creation. He said, by natural law, the universe cannot create itself. By the way, that's the first law, or part of understanding the first law. By natural law, the universe cannot create itself. The second law says the universe had to have a beginning. The first law says the universe cannot create itself by natural law. So what do we need then? If the universe cannot create itself by natural law, and the universe had to have a beginning, because that's what the second law implies, what then do we need? Something supernatural. We need something supernatural, something that is transcendent to the limitations of space and time and natural laws. We need an omniscient, omnipotent creator who transcends all of these limitations. What is an omniscient creator? Is an all-knowing creator. What is an omnipotent creator? An all-powerful creator. What does it mean? What does it mean that he transcends? But he is above all of the limitations on this earth. One who is eternal and had no beginning and therefore needs no cause to explain his origin. Why does it begin in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and states it so clearly and authoritatively? Because it's speaking of this God who is eternal and infinite, having no beginning, will have no end, and he needs no cause to explain his origin. That's why there's no explanation. Now, Kendall spoke of the scientific law of cause and effect. How many of you have heard the laws of cause and effect? Okay. Let's take, for example, if you fall asleep in my study, the effect is going to be that I'll go over there and hit you with a Bible. Nice and soft, but that's the effect. So there's a cause and there's an effect. Well, of course, that's simplistic. But for every effect, there must also be an adequate cause. And that no effect can be greater than its cause. An effect can be lesser, but never greater than its cause. And so everything that had a beginning requires a cause to explain its origin. We talked a little bit last week about the fact that evolutionists don't have a cause. They see the effect, but there's no cause. So what created everything? And they say nothing. But what did we learn about God today? That God can, out of nothing, create everything. Because he can. He's the great cause. He's the first cause. Always remember that. God is the first cause. So everything that had a beginning requires a cause to explain its origin. All of science is based on that single axiomatic law being true. And if cause and effect and this law is not true, then there is no such thing as science. Bottom line. If cause and effect, and if all of science is based on this single axiomatic law, if cause and effect is not true, then there's no such thing as science. First of all, the universe, including time itself, can be shown to have had a beginning. The universe, including time itself, can be shown to have had a beginning. Secondly, it is unreasonable to believe something could begin to exist without a cause. By the way, even evolutionists believe that. But thirdly, the universe therefore requires a cause. That is why there are so many scientists today moving towards intelligent design. They may not be a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they're moving toward intelligent design. There is a design, therefore there has to be a designer. And atheistic evolutionists continue to fight that. At this point, evolutionists will inevitably ask the question, but where did God come from? Well, that's like asking, to whom is the bachelor married? Oh, you got it. Yeah. Absurd, isn't it? Absurd. Where did God come from? The problem is, they don't understand the definitions of the words they're using. God, by definition, God, by definition, is an infinite, eternal spirit, without beginning, without end, not bound by time, but greater than time, transcending any need for a beginning. And so, therefore, the fourth point is that God, as creator of time, is outside of time. And since, therefore, he has no beginning in time, he has always existed and so doesn't need a cause. Only something that had a beginning needs a cause. So the first cause of all that has been created, the first cause, and remember that God is the first cause of all that has been created is infinite, capital I, eternal, capital E, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, moral, because you see, there is an effect. There are moral values. A moral value requires the first cause of morality, or a moral person. The first cause is moral. The first cause is spiritual. The first cause is volitional. The first cause is truthful. The first cause is loving, because there is human love. And because there is life, the first cause is alive, living. That's the first cause. And because no effect can be greater than its cause, science shows us that God must exist based on real science, cause and effect relationships. I need to close now, and we'll kind of pick up here next time to get into chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. But let me just say that man today would rather trust Darwin than Moses. Man today would rather trust Darwin than Moses. They forget that the science of Kepler and of Copernicus and even Newton is obsolete today in many cases, and that the theories of today's scientists will be just as archaic in 10 or 20 years. That's why evolution changes so much, and yet what changes really is terminologies and whatnot, but they're just not getting it as long as they leave the great cause or the first cause out of the picture. But we have God's own statements. We have God's own statements concerning origins. We have God's own statements about himself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. In other words, I made all the materials. I'm ready to put everything together. And the world should be challenged. The quote-unquote scientific world should be challenged. The atheistic world should be challenged. The evolutionist world should be challenged when they claim that Genesis 1 is unscientific. We're beginning to see how scientific it is when we begin to compare the Word of God to the laws of science. I leave you with one verse of Scripture, actually two verses of Scripture in Isaiah 40. For it says there, the grass withers and the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. He moveth upon things. When he moved upon things, what was created? The laws of the natural world. And it says, surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The word of our God shall stand forever. God's word that teaches us that he is the first cause of all things. And the things that matter the most to us, he created. And when you remember and consider again the statement that is made in Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. From Genesis to Revelation, we see God's first cause to be to his glory and to his honor. For his pleasure were things created. It isn't until later that we begin to see many other first things. And I'll talk about first things next time as well. And I want to kind of pick up where we left off here, because there are some things that we need to hear. Again, in contrast to the simplicity of God's word. And yet the rationality of God's word in destroying all of the arguments that the world may throw at it. So we'll focus on that next time. More and more, I think, though, as we look at the book of Genesis chapter 1, especially, we are being given more and more reasons to believe, reasons to trust in the Lord, reasons to have faith in God. And we should never look at this only from the standpoint of the controversy and of trying to have just the arguments in line. It's all a matter of life and death. But when God created, He created with a purpose of life, not death. That's why the gap theory fails. Because it immediately introduces death. But God did not create to bring death into the picture. God is a God of life. And that we are told in the scriptures, choose life. Why? Because that's why God created things. So let's consider that in our meditation upon God's word throughout this week. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful.